Okay, ready, everybody? Set your phasers on stun. And why don't we open with a word of prayer? Father, we are indeed grateful for the privilege of gathering together in this place to talk about this all-important truth, the reality of adoption, a reality without which we would not be saved, a reality without which we could not comprehend what it means to be part of the family of God. Grant that in this time we might both hear and heed this truth as it relates to how we walk with you, how we see ourselves, and as it relates to how we encounter the tremendous opportunities and blessings that exist in our world today through the ministry of adoption. We ask that you might be pleased with the way that we invest this time and that it might bear much fruit for your kingdom's sake. We ask this in the name of Christ. Amen. Well, what we will do, our plan is that I will share with you for a few minutes here, then Dr. Moore will come, and we will try to have about 15 or 20 minutes for questions and answers. My time that I want to share with you, if you have your Bibles with you, if you'd open to Genesis chapter 48, Genesis chapter 48. What I want to do is sort of incorporate both the theme of the conference and the theme of this session. The theme of the conference is preaching Christ from the Old Testament. The theme of the conference is seeing the Bible as a whole and having our mind and attention focused on the redemptive historic narrative, the meta-narrative, if you will, of the Bible as a whole. And so we find in Genesis chapter 48 an adoption that takes place. And there in Genesis chapter 48, we find the adoption of Ephraim and Manasseh by their grandfather, Jacob. And we learn some things theologically about adoption, but we also learn some things very practically about adoption as well. Adoption is in many ways a forgotten doctrine. If you ask most people, even in sort of reformed circles about the, you know, Ordo Salutis, about the order of salvation, they will oftentimes skip right over adoption. We will often speak about justification and sanctification and glorification, and adoption won't even be included in the discussion. I'm grateful to men like Dr. Moore, whose writing and teaching on the subject have really helped to sort of recalibrate our thinking, not only about adoption, practical, physical, natural adoption, as you will, but also about spiritual adoption and the doctrine of adoption. Because it's important, if we don't understand the doctrine of adoption, then we won't understand this practice in which we engage. Adoption is on the rise. Some of the factors for that include the rise of pro-life movement in response to the culture of death. We've seen that in our society. We've seen that in our culture. People have gotten up and marched with signs against abortion, and the result of that in many instances is that people have been forced to think about alternatives. Secondly, the rise of adoption ministries throughout the country and raising awareness and providing support, both spiritual and financial, for families interested in adoption. And also higher profile adoption families. Adoption has become more and more obvious to us as well as people have adopted interethnically. And yes, I said interethnically because I do not believe that there is more than one race. unless you want to be technical, then you have the race of the first Adam and the race of the last Adam. But other than that, human beings only come in one race. Amen, somebody. Okay? And so we do have trans-ethnic or inter-ethnic adoptions, but all those adoptions take place within the same race. But there's also a great deal of naivety and unrealistic expectations and disappointment when it comes to adoption. Why? Well, first of all, because of inevitable questions that arise when difficulties come. It's always interesting when you talk to adopted families about their difficulties. If a family has biological children, and those biological children go through an identity crisis in their teen years, then we say, hey, listen, that happens in life. You have to bear up under that. Go back to what you believe and what you're trusting in and just hold on. But if it happens with a child who came to the family via adoption, then immediately, all of a sudden, the whole world is turned upside down. Oh, this is because of adoption. Really, because no other teenagers ever go through. And so we're naive. And then difficulties come, and adoptive families sometimes fall apart. Secondly, internal conflict that accompanies the balance of love and justice and the discipline of a child who enters the home via adoption. Dr. Moore, I'm sure, will say more about that later. Three, fantasies about grateful children who cannot imagine wanting to know their birth parents due to the overwhelming joy that they have in their adopted families. Help you if you believe that. Okay? And four, the ignorance and insensitivity of those with whom we come in contact. As an adoptive father, I'm used to the ignorance and the insensitivity. But there are some adoptive families who never get used to people saying, which ones are yours? I'm used to that. It doesn't fluster me. I fluster them. Which ones are yours? All of them. Yeah, but which ones are your real children? All of them. Yeah, but which ones are natural? Probably none of them. But and then there's theological illiteracy that results in wrong motives or misguided motives for adoption. For instance, the desire to adopt a child that will fill a void in the life of the adoptive parents. You have an infertility void, so you want to fill your void by adopting a child. You have a void because of a child who was lost, and you want to fill your void by adopting a child. The desire to adopt a child for the purpose of social justice. Again, misguided. There are children out there who live in bad circumstances, and we need to adopt them so that their circumstances will be better. That's not what adoption is about. That's not what adoption is about. There are worse things than being poor. Okay? Adoption is not about social justice. It's about the gospel. It's about spiritual warfare. Or a desire to earn God's favor through doing the ultimate good deed. Misguided. Misguided. And so, when we get to Genesis chapter 48, and the soonest that we have, we don't have time to read all of it, but let me just point out some of the features here in the adoption of Ephraim and Manasseh. And let me just give you the principle. We'll look at it in the text. We'll look at the overarching theology of it and then the application of it today. First, the adoption of Ephraim and Manasseh gave them the full privilege that belonged to a son. The adoption of Ephraim and Manasseh gave them the full privilege that belonged to a son. They were not secondary when they were adopted by Jacob. Genesis 48:5. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine as Reuben and Simeon are. I love that. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine How much mine? As mine as my first and second born sons are. That's how mine these boys shall be. John 1, 12 and 13. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And Spurgeon has written, adoption gives us the rights of children. Regeneration gives us the nature of children. We are partakers of both of these, for we are sons. Not second class. We are sons. So the application of that today is, in understanding this reality, it changes those questions. Which ones are yours and which ones are adopted? It's a false dichotomy. My adopted children are mine. They just came into my family through a different mechanism, but they're my children, okay? And the fact of the matter is, if I have children who were born biologically to me, who don't come to be born again, but children who were born and then adopted into my family who are born again, I'm going to spend eternity with whom? My biological kids? No. Those who come to know Christ. Those who come to know Christ. Which are your natural children. Adoption is natural, especially for those of us who are in Christ. It's the most natural thing in the world. In fact, earthly adoption helps us understand the gospel in ways that we never would otherwise. Which ones are your own children? This question is moot when we understand this reality. Second, their inheritance was based on the promise of God and not the possessions of Jacob. Their inheritance was based on the promise of God and not the possessions of Jacob. Verses 2 through 5. Jacob said to Joseph, God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me and said to me, behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will make of you a company of people and will give this land to your offspring after you for an everlasting possession. And now your two sons who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt are mine. In other words, their inheritance is the inheritance that God gave to me. Their inheritance that matters is a spiritual inheritance. Their inheritance that matters is that they are now adopted into a covenant family. They are now adopted into a place where they'll be treated like the people of God. Because we are the people of God. Children who are adopted into my home. Our children who are raised in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. That's their inheritance. That's what matters, not social justice. If God were to take everything from my family materially, the children who have come into my family through adoption will not have lost what matters. They will not have lost what matters. Theologically, it's in Romans chapter 8. You know what, Romans chapter 8, you're going to hear that in a few minutes. Let me read this for you from the London Baptist Confession. Listen to this on the doctrine of adoption. All those that are justified, God conferred in and for the sake of his only son, Jesus Christ, to make partakers of the grace of adoption, and which they are taken into the number and enjoy the liberties and privileges of the children of God, have his name put on them, receive the spirit of adoption, have access to the throne of grace with boldness, and are enabled to cry, Abba, Father, are pitied, protected, provided for, and chastened by him as by a father, yet never cast off, but sealed to the day of redemption, and inherit the promises as heirs of everlasting salvation. That's adoption. That's adoption. So today, we mustn't look at adopted children as an inheritance for us. They're not an inheritance for us. They're an inheritance for the kingdom. If I'm looking at children who were adopted into my family as an inheritance for me, in many ways, that is blasphemy. Christ is my ultimate inheritance. And the beauty of this adoption is that there is an opportunity for the gospel to be preached to these children as well, and for Christ to have his full reward as these are won to him. Thirdly, the adoption of Ephraim and Manasseh was based on the love that the father, Jacob, had for the son, Joseph, not anything Ephraim and Manasseh had done. Jacob didn't need sons. He already had 12. He was not adopting because he needed children. He was not adopting in order to fill something up in himself. This was about his love for his son Joseph. This was an expression of his love for his son Joseph. He adopted Ephraim and Manasseh because he loved his son Joseph. Why do we adopt? Because we love Christ. Why are we adopted? Because of the expression of love that the Father has for the Son. So he adopts us in the Son because of the love that he has for the Father. When we are adopting, it is because of the love that we have for the Son as well. That's what adoption is about. Ephesians 1:3-6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he has, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestines us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Notice, in Christ, in him, through Jesus Christ, in the beloved. Our adoption is about Christ. Earthly adoption for Christian parents ought to be about Christ. The Heidelberg Catechism, question 33. Why is Christ called the only begotten Son of God, since we are also the children of God? Answer, because Christ alone is the eternal and natural Son of God, but we are children adopted of God by grace for his sake, for Christ's sake. Again, adopting to fill a void in the adoptive parents is an act of idolatry. Adopting to fill a void in the life of the adopting parents is a form of idolatry. Finally, I'll give you these two quickly, two more. Israel adopted Ephraim and Manasseh with a view toward kingdom expansion. Look at what he says in 15 and 16. The God before whom my father Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the boys, and in them let my name be carried on, and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. Now, if you hear that without context of the covenant promises, it sounds like he's saying, this is about my expansion. That language is the language of the covenant. God has made a promise of this kind of expansion in the covenant. And what he's looking for, what he's speaking about, is God's promises being fulfilled in and through these children whom he's adopting. Now, let me give you the final one. Israel continued the tradition of blessing the younger versus the older, thus demonstrating the reality that the promise is not based on birth order or biology, but calling and election. Now, we don't have time to develop this. My time is gone, but let me give you this. You remember the scene. Ephraim and Manasseh come, and when Joseph brings the boys, he positions them so that the older is by Jacob's right hand and the younger is by his left hand, but Jacob crosses them up. And so he puts his right hand on the younger. and his left hand on the older. Joseph's upset by this. This is wrong. This just can't be. This just shouldn't be. Yeah, but it is. And this is not the first time. Isaac was not the firstborn, but he was the child of promise. Jacob was not the firstborn, but he was the child of promise. Judah was not the firstborn, but he was the child of promise. David was not the firstborn, but he was the child of promise. It is not about birth order, nor is it about biological birth. Ephraim and Manasseh are blessed by Jacob, in spite of the fact that biologically they are not sons as these other sons are, and yet they are as much his sons as Reuben and Simeon were. So in this crossing up of Ephraim and Manasseh, we see this picture that it is not about biology. It is not about birth order. It is about calling and election. There's a spiritual reality here that is far more significant than what we see with our eyes. Okay, my time is gone. Come on down.
Thank you, Vody. I'd like to read for us in Romans chapter 8, passage very, very familiar to all of us, especially those of us with a burden for this issue in this room. Romans chapter 8, starting with verse 12. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. And the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. I tell people all the time that I wake up often in the middle of the night with a woman's face in my mind. And it's not an old girlfriend or something like that. The face is a face that I only saw for about a minute and a half when my wife and I were in this Russian orphanage, even before we saw the two little one-year-old boys who would become our sons. The orphanage personnel said, "We're going to show you a picture of the birth mother of one of these boys, but you're not going to be able to make a copy of it, and you're not going to be able to take it with you, and we're going to shred it immediately after this, and it's going to be gone. But you can see it." And so as I sat there and looked at that picture, there were several things going through my mind, and one of the things was, what happened? What is your story? This beautiful little 19-year-old, 20-year-old woman, what happened in your life? Was there some predatory man? Was there an economic situation? Were there pressuring parents? What was happening in your life? All of those questions that I would never be able to ask of her and I would never be able to have answered. But the second thing was a sense of weight that I was going to have to remember that face. Because there was going to come a day when my son was going to ask me, "Tell me about the woman who gave birth to me." And if I didn't remember what she looked like in order to explain it to him, no one ever would. That was the moment that I became a father. The gravity and the weight of protecting and providing for my son, whose face I had not ever even seen, was there immediately. Now, I think about her all the time because one of the things that evangelical Christians have to understand as God is moving among us and leading us to care for orphans is that adoption and orphan care is always in the context of suffering and of tragedy. In every situation in which there is an orphan, in every situation in which there is a foster child, in every situation in which there is an adoption, even in all of the joy of that, There is always a story back there in which something went awry, which means there is always going to be a hard thing to do, a moving forward in hope, but through some degree of darkness in one way or the other in this fallen universe. What I want to suggest to you today is that that is not accidental and that is not incidental. That's what the gospel is. We are gathered and united around a gospel that is exuberant and is joyful, but comes to us in the context of a story of a man who is drowning to death in his own blood on a Roman crucifixion stake. And so if we understand how it is to prepare people in our congregations to love and to receive orphans, we can simultaneously show them that majestic and horrifying truth behind the gospel and equip them for spiritual warfare in all kinds of ways. Now, I want to suggest to you there are three things that we have to keep in mind when it comes to leading our families and our congregations toward orphan care and adoption. The first is reframing the gospel, Vodi mentioned a few minutes ago. The entire issue, every time that the doctrine of adoption is raised in the New Testament, the issue is always the contrast between the identity in the flesh and the new identity that is there and marked out in the Spirit. Now, people who are adopting children and people who are caring for orphans are going to find that immediate nub in that immediate conflict in all the ways that Vodi just mentioned. From those questions in the grocery store, how many are yours, all the way through to helping the children that you are rearing and raising up to understand what it means to actually be in a family. Which means that as children who have been adopted come into our churches and into our families, and in a different way than in previous generations, in which being adopted was something shameful. But as we are celebrating the act of adoption, we have the opportunity to point out what it means through the gospel to understand the fatherhood of God. And we have many people in our congregations who understand Jesus and who understand the gospel, but they still do not see how the gospel fuels an everyday reality of the fatherhood of God, in which God, by bringing us to his table and by putting us into his family, has given us a new identity, has given to us a provision. He feeds us, he cares for us, has given us a new protection. He is watching over us and has given us an inheritance that we cannot see right now. But that is always in the scripture, in this time between the times, contested. When our Lord Jesus hears the voice that comes out of the heavens, "You are my beloved son, and in you I am well pleased," the first thing that happens immediately is that he goes out into the wilderness places where the enemy contests that claim. If you are the Son of God, if you are the Son of God, if you are the Son of God, are you really the child of God? When you and I are working with families who are bringing together those who have no biological relatedness into a real family that is established by something other than a bloodline, we are demonstrating a counter-Darwinian understanding of the universe in which there is something that is deeper than the protection of DNA. And that is exactly what the New Testament is telling us is going to be the struggle in the life of the believer. Which is why in Romans chapter 8, the Apostle Paul talks about the doctrine of adoption in the context of suffering and in the context of being shaped and formed into the image of Christ, and also in the context of assurance. Vody mentioned a few minutes ago the conflict that sometimes happens when teenagers begin to question, who am I and what does this mean? And children who have been adopted are often very tempted, because all we know is our own experience, to say, this is because I was adopted. And those parents are tempted to do that. I had a woman who was talking to me one time who had been adopted when she was about 8 months old, who said to me, you just can't understand what it's like to just feel so alienated and tossed about, and to sit at the table and to look around and to say, who are you people? You are so different from me. I said, yeah, I can. It's called Thanksgiving every single year. You know, every human being has that. Biological relatedness does not mean sameness. There is always a struggle to fit into a family, and adoption brings that to a more clear sense of struggle, but it is the same struggle that is there in any family and in any household, and it is certainly what is happening with the gospel. You and I are receiving in the gospel, because we're hidden in Christ, the exact same word that the voice from heaven said to Jesus. You are my child, and in you I am well pleased. But we are living in an age in which we cling to that by faith, and we do not yet see that by sight. The devil says to Jesus, if you were really the Son of God, God would provide for you and give you bread. If you were really the Son of God, God would protect you. Why don't you test it by jumping off of this temple? If God were really your Father, He would give you an inheritance. Why don't you grab it and assume it on your own? As a church is teaching families to understand what it means to come together and to wrestle through this in adoption, we have to also understand that that is not for one particular wing of the church. That is for everyone in the church, because the question is always there, are you really received? Are you really loved? Are you really welcome at the table? So when Paul writes the church at Ephesus and says you have received adoption, he intertwines that with election. And when Paul writes to the church at Rome and he says, you have received adoption, he says, and if you are the children of God, then the Spirit bears witness with your spirit that you are children, and if children, then heirs. Problem is, most of the people in our churches believe that this passage itself is a reason for despair, because they believe that what Paul is talking about here is an inner teleprompter in which the Spirit is, you are really the child of God. You are really the child of God. Do not be alarmed. You are the child of God. That's not what Paul's talking about at all. He says the Spirit testifies with your spirit that you are the children of God. And how does the Spirit testify with your spirit? Because the Spirit of the Son prompts you to scream out for deliverance, Abba, Father. So that you groan as this universe groans around you, sometimes with groanings that are too deep for words. When we understand adoption, that the issue here is not a pitting of courtroom language from family room language, but a courtroom language and a family room language that come together in God's receiving of us in the gospel as forgiven children, then this means that we are going to learn how to speak to people who are being contested all of the time as to whether or not they are really children of God, and to ground that assurance not in how the person feels, and certainly not in the family resemblance of what it means to be an evangelical, whatever that is, but to find it in the common experience through the Spirit of screaming out for deliverance in repentance and in faith to the same Father. We reframe the gospel. Secondly, we reframe the community. I was in a church, a Southern Baptist church in Alabama, not long ago, a church that was an old established county seat First Baptist church that would have been segregated all throughout Jim Crow, and looked around and noticed that there was a racial mix in this congregation. There were white people and black people and Latino people, and there was a growing racial mix in the congregation. And I said to the pastor, how did you heal these divisions in this church? And he said, well, we didn't. He said, we never could. He said, but what happened was we had some people who were adopting children who were of a different ethnicity than they were. He said, and that changed the hearts of our people, in which they were no longer seeing the rest of the community as them that we are going to minister to, and instead started seeing the rest of the community as us, and the Spirit did a great work through that. That is exactly what the Apostle Paul is doing with the doctrine of adoption when he says you are not walking according to the flesh and you are not identifying one another according to the flesh, but according to this new household and this new community of the Spirit, which means the question that comes to children who've been adopted all the time, are you really brothers? Are you really sisters? Have you ever seen your real mom? Have you ever seen your real dad? That's the same question that comes to the church. What do you have in common? If we can understand in discipling our families through what it means to be gospel adopting households, we are going to have to teach our churches what it means to be gospel adopting households, in which we no longer are divvied up by Darwinian categories of black churches and white churches, blue collar churches and white collar churches, old churches and young churches. And we abandon all of these fleshly external markers and embrace a commonality in the Spirit and a commonality in the gospel, in which we see what it means to be a family together, which means pastors who are fathering their congregations who will actually stay through difficulty. Churches that will gather around a table together, not simply once a quarter taking some fragments of styrofoam and some shot glasses full of grape juice, but actually gather together around the Lord's table because we receive one another as brothers and sisters. And churches, if they learn how it is to bear with that baby who has AIDS, and they learn not to be afraid of him, when they learn what it is to bear with the behavior of that little girl who has fetal alcohol syndrome because she's one of us now and she's in our family now, when they learn how to bear with that 14-year-old girl who just arrived from Ukraine and is in a state of culture shock, then they can see something of what it means to bear gently and patiently with those who have only very recently been delivered over from the family of darkness, who have been just recently delivered over from the same grip of Satan that all of us were in prior to being received into the family of God. That means teaching families who are willing to embrace risk, as every adoption includes risk, so that we can train the rest of the congregation to learn that every relationship involves risk. And the gospel community that God forms means risking ourselves on vulnerable, hurting ex-orphans, familial and spiritual. And then finally, it means reframing the mission. As God is doing this work, calling us toward caring for orphans and caring for widows and caring for strangers, there are often people who will say, well, is this going to distract us from evangelism? If we care for orphans and widows, if we empower our people to adopt and to foster and to minister to kids who have been abandoned or who are neglected or who are in group homes, orphanages, is this going to divert us away from evangelism? The answer to that is no. First of all, you are empowering Christians who know and embrace the gospel of Jesus Christ to bring into their homes beloved sons and daughters who will be raised up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. But secondly, even beyond that, whenever you disciple and train up a congregation to be other-directed toward that teenage pregnant girl who's in a state of crisis, toward that crack-addicted baby, you are training up a congregation to be other-directed, which means a congregation that is going to learn to ask the question, or rather to answer the question, who is my neighbor, in the way that Jesus answers that question. Whose neighbor are you? And as we learn to love the orphan and the widow, we learn then to love the spiritual orphan and the spiritual widow, and we learn to be on mission together, caring for birth mothers, caring for orphans, caring for that foster child who's been carried from one house to the other and who believes that he can never be loved, caring for those children who are running up and down past our church buildings every single day, who are fatherless, half orphans, if not full orphans. It brings an entirely different mentality to the congregation so that we understand that we are not here giving charity to other people. When we serve them, when we adopt them, or when we evangelize them. Instead, we are adopting as those who have been adopted. We are feeding as those who are being fed. And we are evangelizing as those who have been evangelized. We are sinners in need of mercy. We were orphans in need of a family. Therefore, we are not the Messiahs. We are sent from the Messiah to give the same deliverance that came to us. But that means that there's going to be risk, and there's going to be pain, and there's going to be suffering. That day that I dreaded for so long came about a year and a half ago. My son was riding in the back of the minivan with my wife and said to her, "Whose stomach was I in?" Of course, we'd told them their story every day since they were little babies, and Maria said exactly what we had said. There was a lady in Russia, and she gave you life, and we're so thankful for her. And he said, "Yeah, but I mean, who is she? What stomach was I in? And why did that happen that way?" And Maria said, "Well, that's a great question for your dad." So he came home, and we went down into the basement. And he said, "Whose stomach was I in?" And I talked to him about his birth mother. I described her. And he said, "Why? Why did she leave me at an orphanage?" And I said, "I don't know." I said, "I know that your mom and I love you, and I know that your mom and I are glad that God gave you to us, and I don't know why it happened this way." Silence for a few minutes. He looked me in the face and said, "Dad, where is my mom?" I just started weeping. Put my face down in my hands. Image of that woman's face in that grainy little passport photo going through my mind. And gasping for breath, I looked up and said, "I don't know." He said, "Well, she was just here a minute ago, and I was going to ask her where my Legos are, and maybe you should switch to decaf. This is really..." Those conversations are going to be difficult, but those conversations are no more difficult. As a matter of fact, those conversations are nothing in comparison to the realization we have been joyfully received and joyfully welcomed because our firstborn brother bore the curse of sin and death. We have life because there was an execution. The gospel brings that justice and justification together at a cross. And if we are going to care for orphans in our families or in our churches, we must bear that cross, teach that cross, preach that cross, proclaim that cross so that the gospel is feeding to the mission and the mission is continually driving us back to the gospel. And we realize at every step of this, we are wrestling with principalities and powers in the heavenly places who always want to contest the word that's been given to us. You are my beloved child. All right, Vody and I are welcome, ready to take any questions that you all may have. If you just raise your hand, we would be glad to do that. Yes, over here. If you just talk real loud so we can hear you.
And a lot of times that is an adoption conversations start to come up. How do you coach and advise people that are struggling with fertility about adoption without thinking that your adoption
is Well, you know, I like many things in church, the worst thing we can do is wait for that conversation. So I think as we teach on the doctrine of adoption and help people understand what adoption is, we prepare ourselves for those conversations so that when those conversations come up, as we've been talking about adoption, teaching on adoption, that conversation comes up, we redirect and we say, now I know this is what you're dealing with and this is what you're struggling with, but let's go back. Let's remember now what adoption is all about. And if you're on board because of that, then this is great. But if this is misguided grieving, then let's grieve. That's not to say that you may not ever go back to adoption, but if this is grieving, let's grieve. Adoption is not grieving. So that's where we got to take the conversation.
And I think I would, I might have a little different perspective on that, in that I guess it depends on what you mean by void. There are a lot of people who believe if I adopt a child, I'm going to fix a void in my marriage or in my relationship or in something along those lines. And that's not the case. And what happens is, and typically I see a lot of women who believe an adoption is going to bring my husband and I closer together, bring my husband and me closer together. And what happens is you later wind up with an adoption disruption later on when that doesn't happen. And now the disappointment is focused upon the child. Mm-hmm. Having said that, I do think that there is a sense in which adoption fills a void in the sense that children fill a void. I mean, you think about why do we have marriage? Ultimately, Ephesians chapter 5 is a picture of Christ in the church, that one flesh union. But how does Adam know that he is to be married? Because there is a void. It is not good for the man to be alone. And he looks at all the beasts of the field, and none are suitable to be a companion for him. So there is a void there that is answered by God's provision. And I think there is a void in a home, in a longing for children, that often shows up in infertility, that is God's means of pointing people toward adoption. That's if my wife and I had been able to have children the way we expected to, just here are the children, we never would have our oldest two sons. Instead, we did have a grief. We want to have children. We want to have the blessings of children. And what does God do? He asks, what am I doing in this grief and in this need that you have? So if you have someone who simply is saying, we're going to fix the infertility, that's a problem. But if you have someone who is saying, we want children and we're infertile, could it be that God is leading us toward adoption or toward foster care? The answer to that is, yeah, it's a different question. Praise the Lord there. Yes.
Sure.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
And on that same, along those same lines, there are a lot of people who wait a lot longer than they normally would for an adopted child because they're thinking about the void. And what they say is, not only do we want to adopt a child, but if we had had a child, it would have this color eyes and this color hair and this color skin. So we want a child that looks like what our genes would have produced. They end up waiting a lot longer and usually end up not, you know, getting all those things that they were looking for. But that goes back to that issue of wrong kind of void, you know. Yeah.
And that also means that we've got to do a better job ministering to people who are in the crisis of infertility. What most evangelical churches do with infertile couples, and typically infertile women, is just kind of put them together in a support group in a room in which they're all together because nobody else knows what to do with it. And what happens? Well, for one thing, there are all kinds of temptations to sin that comes to people who are grappling with infertility that are very unique to that situation. They have a temptation often, not every time, but often toward bitterness toward God. Certainly I did. Toward covetousness of other people with children. Toward listening to doctors who have a profit motive in order to draw them in to ethically disastrous procedures. And if they're simply in an echo chamber, they have all of that, plus they have a sense of hopelessness. I do not know one person. I honestly can say I don't know one couple, and I've been dealing with infertile couples for 15 years, not one couple who wants children and who is seeking and praying for children that God does not ultimately answer and give to that couple children in one way or another. Probably usually not the way they expect, often not the way they expect, but in some way or other. I'm sure there are couples like that that God hasn't answered that prayer, but I haven't seen very many of them. But the problem is, if you're just in a room with other people who are at the very same moment of crisis, it seems like it's hopeless because nobody else has children. And so we've got to be able to work with infertile couples through this. Yes. Well, that differs from different places in the country, but one of the things that you're going to find is that in most places, the social services agencies are more than willing to work with the churches, not because they've embraced a Christian understanding of reality, but because they need to have parents for these kids. And so they're often amazed. Why in the world would you want to adopt or foster or be involved with these kids, particularly those high-risk children with disabilities or children who have been who've been in the system for a long time? And so it's kind of like a pastor who's going to a church that is in crisis and is on its way to bankruptcy often will have an easier time just because the church knows we've just got to let you lead and do this. Often that seems to be what's happening in the social services system.
I'm going to let Dr. Moore answer that one because people with skin color as dark as mine usually aren't allowed to adopt interethnically. If you notice, the interethnic adoption, you don't see black families walking around with white kids that they adopted or Asian kids that they adopt. It's rare if you ever see it. It is exclusively kids of darker skins who are adopted by families with lighter skins. So that's outside of the purview of my experience, because in most places that it'd be almost unheard of for somebody to let my family walk in and adopt a child that was several shades different than we are.
Well, you're right that the world's going to give you a different perspective, and there are two spiritually bankrupt, I think, ways to approach this. One of them is, well, we're just colorblind. We don't even notice color in our family, and so therefore we're just not even going to talk about it at all. We're just going to move forward and be our family. The other is to place a highlight upon whatever cultural or ethnic difference is present there in the child who's been adopted, so that is the focus. You are an Ethiopian, or you are a Nepali, or you are, this is who you are. What happens in both of those, in the first scenario, you have children who often are ill-equipped then to face the very real racism, bigotry, other things that they're going to face. And so often those kids, when they get to be teenagers or in young adulthood, will assume, my parents just don't understand reality and they don't understand me. Therefore, a lot of them tend to swing out in the opposite direction, so that they now idolize whatever that unique background is. The other danger is to have children who don't see themselves as children, but who see themselves as guests. You're the Ethiopians that are there. In our household, and this is something that is really controversial with people, I get a lot of hate mail about this. That's okay. In our house, we don't have the Russian children and the American children. We're all Moors. We came into the household in different ways, but we're all here. That doesn't mean we ignore Russia, because the Moore family is now united with Russia, because Benjamin and Timothy came from Russia. That means we're all Russian now, in a very real sense, and we're all Mississippian now. You know, so we do both of those things. My son was he really likes these children's encyclopedias, and he's going through one day and says, "Hey, Dad, here's a list of all the czars. Come through and let's pick out who the good guys are." Yeah, that's really tough. That's kind of a tough thing to do. We'll try to. But by the same token, I mean the same kid did his paper for school on Abraham Lincoln, and the paper said Abraham Lincoln was a great man, right? Abraham Lincoln was a good man, right? Abraham Lincoln was president of the United States, right? Everyone loved Abraham Lincoln and everything he said. Well, that part's not really true. Why? Well, there was a war. Well, what over? Over human slavery. What's human slavery? Explain that. Who in the world would support that? I said, well, unfortunately, your great, 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 great grandparents were part of that system. And he looked at me and said, "Do Mimi and Papa have slaves?" Yeah. No. And then he just kept looking at me like, what a wicked system have I come into? And I had to say, "Hey, pal, let's talk about the czars and Stalin. You know, we got bad news all around. You know, we're living in a sinful world." So I think you've got to the same thing that you with the gospel. What does Paul do with the churches? He tells them about your ancestors, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the Jewish people. These are yours, speaking to Gentiles there. These are your people. This is your story. At the same time, he is talking about where you came from. You were Gentiles, past tense in Ephesians. So both of those things have to be held together in tension. But it means you're recognizing where are the struggles that my child is going to have, whatever those are, and you prepare those children for that, and to be grateful to God, not only for the family that they've been brought into, but also for whatever family or background that they've come out of, that they were given life, and they were given a great deal of who they are from that. That just means a lot of teaching.
And two, the other thing, too, is, Don't be naive and think that it's always interesting to me that people will go to a place like Ethiopia or Ghana or some other African country and adopt a child and then come and say, "Wow, I really don't know how to relate to this child from that culture. I'll find someone whose skin is the same color as theirs. An Ethiopian is as foreign to me as they are to you. I'm an American. And so I'm going to sit there with that Ethiopian and go, what's food like in your country? But we just assume, you know, they're black, you're black, we'll just get y'all together and everything will, you know. It doesn't work like that. It's still just as foreign. So don't think that even if you surround yourself with more black people, that answers this cultural divide that has to be overcome with someone coming from a foreign place.
Well, I think that in what we have to emphasize is that especially when we're living in a culture like this, in which the making of an adoption plan by a birth mother is in and of itself an act of great sacrifice and of countercultural will, because she has many, many other options. We ought not stigmatize that or to demonize that. And so often you have birth mothers who recognize and know, I'm not going to be able to raise this child, and this child is going to wind up in the impersonal bureaucracy of the social services system. That is what we need to honor that, and we need to recognize that, especially with those unbelieving women around us. Now, what do we ought to do? We ought to try to keep families together as much as possible. But where that is impossible, we ought to honor the fact that there is a giving of life here. The other question, though, and what I think is a bigger issue right now in our churches, is the fact that you have, it is a small, but it is in all kinds of places, where you have Christians who have adopted to fill that void in their marriage or what have you, or for various other reasons. And typically what happens is later they have biological children and they turn against those children that they adopted. And they impute to them all kinds of awful things, and you wind up with an adoption disruption. Is adoption disruption ever okay for Christians? Yeah, I think that an adoption disruption is okay for the very same reasons that a parental, where the adoption is severed, where the adoption no longer exists. Court rules it's no longer your child, the child's taken out of your home. It is only valid for the exact same reasons that a severing of parental rights would be valid, but not anything short of that. And so adoption disruption mangles the gospel, which is why churches ought to be disciplining in many cases here. But it also means that we're going to have people in our communities who are already in the process of disruption. And the answer to that is, okay, well, then what is the next step here? What are we going to do? So just as you don't say to that unwed mother, hey, let's sit down and talk about premarital sex. That's wrong. This is true love waits. We've got this. Well, too late to have that conversation. Now you have to say, let's help this child. Same thing often happens when it comes to adoption plans. Okay, I think we're out of time. Thank you all very much.
Thank you.
All right, yeah.